You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to continue to take a look at the issue of what it means to be dead unto sin based upon our being identified and having a new identity in Christ. When I was a boy, I used to have my mother get a towel and safety pin it to my back, and then I would fly around the house pretending that I was Mighty Mouse. Mighty Mouse was my favorite guy. I loved Mighty Mouse, and I used to sing song, "Here I Come to Save the Day," and all that kind of thing. And I used to pretend that. Then I moved from Mighty Mouse to G.I. Joe. I discovered that. And by the way, I did not play with dolls. Those are not dolls. Those are action figures. And so, by the way, I found out to my chagrin that my G.I. Joe assortment would have roughly fetched about $1,500 today. I sold everything I had, all my G.I. Joes, to a friend, a neighbor of mine, for $5. One of the worst tragedies of my life. I sold all my G.I. Joe stuff. And so then I went to the point where I was trying to be G.I. Joe, and I wanted to be all of these famous soldiers and all of this kind of thing. But at every point, I was trying to take on a new identity. That was the point, was that I wanted to be Mighty Mouse, even though I couldn't fly really over my house, and I couldn't lift buses, and I couldn't do all of those things. And it's amazing how people even today in many adult ways try to take on a different identity. But I challenge anybody to come up with beating the identity that I now have in Christ. And what we need to do and take some time on is this issue of what Paul says here, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, and in verse 5, that we are planted in the likeness of His death and the likeness of His resurrection, that you need to see before we ever move on to anything else the reality of that being true. And you need to see that it is not some ethereal concept that has no meaning and application to you, but that it has real meaning, and its thrust is that if that's who I am, if God has actually made me to be all this in Christ, that I am justified with my sins forgiven, imputed with His righteousness, have permanent at-one-ment with Him, and I am identified in His sanctification, Christ's sanctification. Christ has a kind of sanctification that makes this possible, being dead to sin, alive to God and His Son. And I'm also identified in Christ's exaltation. I am justified to be the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to be the holiness of God in Christ, exalted to be the glory of God in Christ. You can't get a greater identity than that. That's my identity. I may look at my driver's license, may have my name, my date, my age, my weight, my eyes, my hair, and all of that, but that's not who I am. This is who I am. I am exactly what God has made me to be in Christ, and I'm going to say this because to some people that's the truth, like it or not, and some Christians just don't like that. But this is what I'm demanded and commanded and compelled to live consistent with. And this is huge. If you have slept through everything else, wake up now, because hear this if you hear anything. You will never, ever feel this way. Get this out of your head that you can feel spiritual. I guarantee you, if you feel spiritual, you're not. I guarantee you that. If you feel filled with the Holy Ghost, you're not. If you feel that God is doing something, or feel that I'm compelled this way, or feel that way, you are not operating consistent with the Word of God operating effectually in your inner man. You are not going to feel ever one second in your life that you are dead to sin. In fact, you are going to feel alive to it. Its pull, its tug, its desire, its lust, its draw will still be there. It's like the guy who was sick. You don't feel justified. I felt relief. When I was saved, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, I knew that if I died, and I wasn't a bad kid. I wasn't drinking, drug-taking, women-chasing. I chased one girl, wound up, caught her too, married her. I was a good, you can ask my mom when you see her next. I was a good kid. And yet that good kid knew when I looked in the mirror and I was 16 years old that if I died, I was going to hell. I knew that. I had no relationship with God. Nobody would tell me how. I kept going to this Methodist church. He wouldn't tell me how. All he wanted me to do was sign a card and give money. That's all I really wanted. Nobody would. And I finally went to a church where a pastor actually told me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I heard it, I actually asked him, I said, is that really all there is to it? I just have to believe. And he goes, that's all you got to do. And I was so relieved. But I know people who have been saved, gotten saved, been sick, had the flu, felt terrible, felt awful, heard the gospel, responded positively to it, was justified unto eternal life, and then threw up. They felt just as bad. You don't feel justified, and you're not going to feel sanctified. You've got to realize, it's just like a pilot now who is no longer VFR rated. VFR is visual flight rated. Where that's what you first get when you get your pilot's license. You can fly around on clear days, but you can't fly at night and you can't fly in inclement weather. You can fly around as long as you can see, and as long as you can see landmarks and everything, you're okay. But that is not flying. Flying is when you finally get IFR rated. You get instrument flight rated. And you can fly into a fog bank. And you're not going to become disoriented. And you are disoriented if you go by what you see out your window. I don't know if you've ever been that way. In fact, when I was first in college, one day, for some stupid reason, we decided to go up into the Sears Tower on a foggy day. And at the top at the observation deck of the Sears Tower, you look out, and you're disoriented. You don't know if you're looking up, if you're in a plane and you fly into clouds, you don't know if the plane's flipped over, if you're going up, if you're pitching down, if you're yawing, or what you're doing. You have to zero in on your instruments and fly by that. And you got to trust that. And that's why God wrote His Word the way He did, and why He's going to go to the pains He's going to go to teach you what your godly sanctification is, how to live consistent with that, and stop trying to think that it's going to be some way you're going to feel about it. We are not going to go by our feelings. We are going to live by faith, not by sight. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. That's when Paul talks about living, that we now live by faith and not by sight. Remember, in Israel's program, the Jews, they didn't just, in God's program with Israel in time past, Israel did not just need a sign, they required one. Do you know that in the 34th chapter of Exodus, God actually comes along here right after He gives the law and makes a covenant with Israel of signs and wonders? And they were to expect that in their program. Do you know why? Because Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, is to have an impact upon the other nations of the world. And the nations were to look at Israel and see signs and miracles and wonders. And they would say, what God is that? Is it that there's no God like the God of Israel? And it would draw the Gentiles unto the light that Israel had. But when God began this dispensation of grace now, we don't have that in our program. And the reason is very simple. We're to make an impact on angels. And no angel is impressed with a miracle. They've seen them all. There'd better be a power greater than miraculous supernatural power. There is. And it's never been put on display until you are allowed and have the privilege of putting it on display in this dispensation of grace. And it's called by Paul in the book of Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. It's no big deal if you're suffering for God to take His omnipotent hand and relieve the suffering. That's not such a big deal. He's done it many times in Israel's program. He promised to do it with them. But if you have the power to endure it, and operate upon the effectual working of the Word of God in your inner man to the enduring of it. That's impressive to an angel. They've never seen that like before. So I'm saying all of this to come back to this issue that when we understand and appreciate our being baptized into Christ, we've got to get this to be the reality that it is. That it's not based upon how we feel about it. It's based upon what God's Word says about it. And then we respond accordingly and put that into practice and live consistent with it in the details of our life. And so when we come to this expression that he says, like as Christ, and this likeness issue, I want to make sure that this is very clear to us. Otherwise, you will fail when it comes to do the one thing that you're told to do in verse 11, reckon these things to be so. And that's where most Christians fail in sanctification. They have no idea what that means, to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It does not mean to acknowledge it. It means much more than that. So this likeness is whatever there is pertaining to a person like we have here with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and the redemption He provided. A likeness or having something alike or like the other is in essential properties. It is something that excludes any idea of difference because of our, and it's really due to our own sloppiness of thinking and what used to be called, in, even in this country 100 years ago in school, when you were learning English, vocabulary control. Most people today have little understanding of real vocabulary control. If you want to get an education in it, read your King James Bible, because it's perfect when it comes to vocabulary control. And these words are chosen and used in their flawless perfection so that we get the full understanding and engaging our minds fully in what the original author intended. And I don't mean Paul, I mean God the Holy Spirit. And so the power of the word like or likeness is used as it's used to describe godliness is used that way, for instance, back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. That's where we get it. We won't take time to do that. We want to be, if we can get to it, we want to turn to, there's some other passages we want to look at. But back in Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Our sloppiness of vocabulary control, we often will, when we use like or likeness, we mean, what we mean is resemblance. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible means exactness. The Bible means equalness, if that's a word. So the power and flawless accuracy of the term like as here is consistent in telling us that the identity we have, or you could say it this way, the baptism we have into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is real. It's actual. It's not just something apparent, something that happened 2,000 years ago that has no meaning to us today. It's real, and that's the reality that we have. By the way, that's why I said when it comes to reckoning something, a true Southerner can do that. Like the Clampets can do and the Beverly Hillbillies. Well, I reckon. By the way, if you want to see this in operation, you ought to see a movie. There's a good movie where this is through the whole thing. It's an old Clint Eastwood movie called The Outlaw Josie Wales. You ever see that? Every time something happens, he will end it by saying, I reckon so. And every time he uses the word reckon, he's saying that now is the reality of my experience. What I reckon to be so. And when you reckon something, you do it when everything else around you is dictating to you otherwise. When Jed Clampett said he was going to go out to the cement pond, that he reckoned he'd go out there to the cement pond, that was really what it was to him, a cement pond. It wasn't a pool. And there's going to be all these circumstances. And by the way, the adversary has the greatest ally in you that he could possibly have to wreck this whole thing in your life. In your natural man, you have a tendency to want to operate under the law. You go after it like a magnet goes after steel. That's why beginning in verse 14 of chapter 6 through the entirety of chapter 7, he's going to teach you not to do that. You cannot put yourself under the law and say, okay, I'm going to live godly by keeping the law, either the law of Moses or your law or church law or whatever law you want to come up with. It will wreck your spiritual life. And you cannot go by how you feel about it or how circumstances dictate. I'm going to say this, and I mean this as much as I mean anything. One of the greatest hindrances to living the Christian life today is the church in the world today. The church today, by and large, the church at large is teaching you that the way that you can dictate, determine, tell the barometer to which you're being spiritual is that you are healthy and wealthy. And you hear this on radio, on television, and it is a plethora of this garbage being spewed out all over the Christian church today. And that is absolutely false doctrine. If you're sick, if you're not wealthy, that is never a barometer. Usually, if you're not wealthy, if you're just destitute, it's usually, not every time, but usually, just you're absolutely lazy. For somebody to be destitute and homeless in this country, outside of some physical reason for it, is just pure outright laziness. Because you could get a job almost anywhere and get started doing something. But the fact of the matter is, that's never a barometer in this dispensation. That there again, see, you can go into the Bible. The reason people believe that is because the Bible says it. Where does it say it? Well, it says it here, in time past. It says it down here. Let me show you this full with the books of the Bible under it. I think it's this one here. This is that same chart, only now you have all 66 books of the Bible under here. This chart, by the way, is designed so that you could take your Bible, open it up any place. If you want to be in 2 Kings 17, you can go straight up on this chart and realize, all right, if I'm right here, I'm in the fifth course of Israel's punishment. You know exactly where you are in God's program, whether it's His program with Israel or His program with us today in the church, the body of Christ. And what I'm telling you is that people teach this is because sitting back here, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, there's all these blessings that you can have. And some of those blessings are you'll never have sickness or disease or famine in your land, your crops. God will actually supernaturally change the weather patterns so that your crops yield their fruit at the proper time. Your business will never fail. You're always going to have plenty of money. If you have enemies come to your border, God is going to defeat them and fight them for you and all of these things. It's in the Bible. Yeah, it's in the Bible. But those are promises to Israel under the contract of the law. Well, we don't care about that. Of course not. Not when it's so attractive and you can get thousands of people to come and hear you and you can get thousands of dollars from those thousands of people. But it is wrongly dividing and dishonestly handling the word of truth. If the truth of the matter was known, when you get into Paul's epistles, Paul's going to come along and say, the end result of all of this? I'm going to be healthy, wealthy. I'm going to have all of these things. No, he says, the end result of this is, and he tells the Corinthians this, you're going to be the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. All right, who wants to join? You want to be the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things? Let's sign up. Where is everybody? I've never once heard a pastor make an altar call like that. Never. You're not... These are all impediments to actually functioning properly as God has written it in His Word for you today. And that's why it's critical to understand that this likeness, that we have a flawless expression that like as Christ was raised from the dead, telling us that this identity we have in Him, we have in His death, burial, and resurrection is real. That's the real case of it. It's as specific as to the actual and essential properties, Christ's own death, His own burial, His own resurrection. When we understand and appreciate that, and we see that we have been baptized into that, that means we have that identity. And it's real. Most of all, because being baptized and identified with His death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to understand that, listen, we are equally identified with it exactly as Christ Himself is identified with it. You have the same clearance as the Son of God. You have the same identity that Christ has. And in a context where you're dealing with the sameness of identity, like or likeness is appropriate and flawless to express equal identity of some act or action that is equal to both parties. When Christ died on the cross, because I believed in Him and now come under the umbrella of the Redeemer and His redemption and His full identity, when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He arose from the dead, I arose from the dead. That same identity is mine, and it has to be, or sanctification will never operate. Something happened to Him in that tomb that causes sin's power, when it comes to it being powerful in the members of my body, to be broken. And that's why we have to be exactly identified with Him. It can't be resembling. It can't be a near miss. It has to be exactly that. And like tells you that. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. By the way, moreover, the use of like in this context is to be understood because it is governed by what a baptism means. If you study the Bible and pay attention, which is a novelty, to the context is going to determine what the word like, how it's to be understood. And in this context, it's governed by what a baptism means. That is, it's not occurring outside the context of the fact that it is teaching you what it means for you to be baptized into His death. Baptism by itself is coming along and telling you an identification has taken place. You didn't get in a tank, you didn't get in a pond, you didn't get in a creek to get this. This is a baptism performed by God and God only. We've identified that. The first thing we did in studying sanctification is to study the fact that the baptism we received is a baptism that has no water attached to it and no man's hand involved in it. Paul calls it the operation of God. If man was involved in taking you back and immersing you, that's not this baptism. By the way, that's a baptism that's part of Israel's program. Israel had a threefold prescription for cleansing. Water baptism was one of it. There was three baptisms they were going to get. One was with water, where they confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. The other, Jesus would perform. He would baptize them with the Holy Ghost, which He did at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But He'd also baptize them with fire. And He's going to do that out in the Lord's day of wrath. Don't ever, if you want one little warning here, don't ever pray to be fire baptized. I know some Pentecostals, they pray that all the time. Oh, give me that fire baptism. Well, you want to be burned up as a cinder? Well, you're praying for God's wrath to come down on you, but they don't even know that. And anyway, it's just a no additional charge commercial. So baptism is telling you a real identification has taken place. That's what a baptism produces. It produces an identification so that what is true of the one who gets baptized into whatever is being spoken of is the same as what's true of the one he's baptized into. So to go back to that other chart that we were looking at here, what's true of the Redeemer, if I'm baptized into Him, is going to now be true of me. It's just that simple. The identification is based upon a likeness, a sameness. Identification, by the way, by definition is a sameness. You're identified in sameness or likeness or a parallel reality that's occurring. That is, what is said to be stated to be real and true of the one into whom others are being baptized is now going to be transferred as being the real, true reality to the ones who are baptized. And that's what a baptism is designed to do. To make an identification where a likeness occurs. And so that's what can be said about the object that someone's being baptized into is now going to be said about the one who gets it. Who gets baptized, it's true of him, it's true of me. It gets applied to me too. And therefore you can talk about the both of them in the exact same way. And so the likeness here is not likeness in the sense of being like that, but really not the same. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. It's not like what Acts 2 dispensationalists do when they come along and with Peter when he's there on the day of Pentecost and he says, "This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel." See, you've always got a problem there with that, because if the dispensation of grace begins on the day of Pentecost right here, then you've got Peter standing up saying that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's way back here. And yet Paul says this dispensation of grace was a mystery that God never said a word about to anybody of all time and all generations. You can find that at the end of in Romans chapter 16 and Ephesians 3 and other places. So a lot of people come along and they say, well, what Peter is saying is this is like that Joel spoke. And they'll try and use the Greek here and all of other kinds of sleight of hand, but that is an absolute abortion of the text. That's just making it torturing the text. Peter, by the way, goes on to quote in detail what Joel said. It's not this is like that. It really was that. And so this isn't trying to come along and torture this out of saying that this likeness is not exactness. This is the exact same thing has happened to Christ, has happened to me. The likeness is the recognizing that you're supposed to come along and on the basis of it be able to say as an identity issue, that exact same thing happened to me. And that's why I said when it comes to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I can say that I was co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected with him. Not because of anything I am, but because I fall under his redemption. And I have been redeemed to the full extent of my condition. So, in other words, it's now so real that it would have been no different if I'd been the one to actually do it myself. That's how complete it is. And you've got to get that. That's how exacting it is, how thorough it is. And this is a very important thing to understand, because verse 5 is going to come along and say that you've got the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. And you have to understand that the likeness has been governed by what the baptism is intended to do. And it's intended to make the same thing true of me, of you, of the one who gets baptized, as what is true of the one he's baptized into, Christ himself. And that makes it so the same ramifications apply. That's why this is important. There's a ramification that came out of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was buried and when he was resurrected. He dealt with a power of sin that is in connection with the way sin is trying to now and did operate in your members. Not that Christ was ever successful with him, it wasn't, but he dealt with that power. And he overcame that power. And his resurrection provided for walking in a newness of life. And that's where you begin your first steps into godly sanctification. And so the ramifications and consequences of what develops out of our baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, all those ramifications are the very things that are going to start to be declared to you in verses 5 and 6. Especially there, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with it. He's going to start telling you about the ramifications all the way down through verse 10. And verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to come along and declare the ramifications of of Christ's baptism, his baptism into death, into burial, into resurrection. And those same things apply to you and me. And in a sense, to put it bluntly, and I don't mean, you're going to have to listen carefully, because I don't mean this in any way sacrilegious. But in a sense, and bluntly, the truth of the matter is, the degree to which our baptism into Christ produces our identification with Christ is enough so that in God's eyes, we could be considered to be Christ ourselves. Now, before you think I'm being blasphemous, I say it that way to shock you, to get the shocking extent and the shocking degree to which this likeness can get across in your thinking and be real. It's almost as if in God's eyes we were considered Christ ourselves Really, that's what happens when we fall under the umbrella of the Redeemer. That's why we are called the body. We're not called the body of someone like Christ. We're called the body of Christ. And I only say it that way to get the shocking extent and degree of that likeness across. Of course, we are not Christ ourselves in person. We are not the second member of the Godhead. We aren't the expressive member of the Trinity. We aren't the capital W Word. But in view of what He came to do in functioning as a Redeemer and the extent to which He redeemed us, who put Himself in the place of the ones needing redemption, the resulting identification that comes along out of that provides such absolute closeness of identity and identification that there's really no distinction between the beneficiary of the redemption and the Redeemer Himself as far as the redemption and all the ramifications of it are concerned. That's the power of the likeness issue. And that's why you've got... That's why when we looked at the issue of being justified, that's why you've got His righteousness. You're imputed with it. Romans 3, 20 through 26 tells you you are imputed with Christ's very own righteousness. You have to have that. Otherwise, God in His justice could never justify you. And you don't have something similar to His righteousness. You've got His actual righteousness and justification. That's why you've got His actual eternal life. You don't have something similar to eternal life. You've got His actual life. And now the same thing is going to be said in connection with sanctification. He came out of dealing with sin and death in His own death, burial, and resurrection with a sanctification in God's eyes. I'm going to talk about that a little later, not today, but I'm going to talk about that Christ came out of the tomb with a sanctification in God's eyes and in God's sight and before God. And you don't have one similar to that or close to that or only one resembling that. No, you've got that exact same one, exactly like His. Well, anyway, we should be clear right now on that much of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. So we should be at least clear on that part of it. When you come up to verse 3, Paul comes along here and he says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ?" That much of that is something you should have already known. And you already knew it from Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where you were told about redemption. If you're told about redemption, you know a baptism's taken place. And you know that because a new identity has taken place. Then, beginning with the last five words of that verse, we're baptized into His death, and then all of verse 4, this is new information. We were baptized into His death, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ, that far we should have under our belt. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead. Now we have by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. I want you to notice something here. Christ was raised up, it says, by the glory of the Father. By the glory of the Father. Now I want you to see what this is not saying. This is not saying that Christ was raised from the dead by the work or power of the Heavenly Father. Hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 10. Come back to John chapter 10. This is a very famous chapter, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, because it's a chapter that deals again with, we're going back under Israel's program, we have to, because that's when the Lord Jesus Christ was alive on this earth. So we're back at this time period, and we're getting close now to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And one of the things He's going to do here in John chapter 10 is He's going to present Himself as the Good Shepherd. This, by the way, is in total keeping with the reason why you have four Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is attempts, and has been attempts over the years, to have more than four Gospels. There's a book out that floats around that's an apocryphal book, that is, it's a non-scriptural book called the Gospel of Peter. There's also one, the Gospel, I think, of Bartholomew, and there's a few others, the Gospel of Thomas, and this kind of thing. The reason you, and I'm not going to go into this, but I'm just going to remind my people of this. You remember that we have studied why there's four Gospels. And they have to be these four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not only that, the Bible tells you they have to be in that order. It can't be jumbled up. One of the things you learn, by the way, when you go into seminary or you go into Bible college or Bible Institute, they take the four gospel accounts and they teach what they call a harmony of the gospels. And they'll take them, you can buy a book, by the way, called The Harmony of the Gospels and read it as one big gospel. And they try to harmonize them all together into one because they seem to have these apparent contradictions and things in them. Or Matthew leaves a bunch of things out that Luke says and John says a bunch of things that none of the rest of them say and all this. And so they try to harmonize them. It's the worst possible thing you could do. They're never intended to be harmonized. They're intended so that there is, by the way, back in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah tells you that when Israel beholds the Messiah, when the Messiah finally comes to this earth in the virgin birth, when Christ comes to this earth, they're supposed to behold him in four ways. And all four ways are consistent with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it can only be those four. And they have to be in this order for a very particular reason. And when you come to John's gospel, John is going to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, my fellow. As Zechariah tells them, they will behold him as the shepherd who is my fellow. He's fellow God. He's God incarnate. He is the God-man, the unique man who is 100% man and 100% God. But he's also got this issue of being the shepherd. And one of the things that Israel's indicted for when they go out under the captivity in the fifth course of punishment when it comes upon them is that the shepherds of the sheep now begin eating the sheep. They extort the sheep. They devour the sheep. They destroy the sheep. And they actually start feeding on them. And that's what the vain religious system in Christ's day had become. The whole system Christ was born into was a vain religious system. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and chief priests were the Bible teachers of their day. And they were absolutely 100% corrupt in what they were teaching. And therefore, when he came along, he has to present himself as this good shepherd because one of the things Israel's going to have is a new shepherd. And that's to get away from these other doctrinal teachers who are teaching corrupted false doctrine. That's why you have him presenting himself here as the shepherd in chapter 10. But come down and see what he says in connection with his death and his resurrection and how he is going to perform it. Come down and pick it up at verse 15. He comes along here and he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And by the way, this just is totally opposite of what the vain religious system was doing. By the way, that's totally opposite of what most churches are doing today. They think they're doing you a favor. You can't imagine the kind of sleight of hand, cunning craftiness that goes on to get your money. Don't be deceived. Every major denomination there is on this earth is driven by one thing only, and that's money. And I don't care what denomination it is, they will never, ever, ever, no matter what the Bible says, do anything that is going to pass a law, a bylaw, or a statute in their denomination that is going to cause people to leave it. And every gimmick and game that can be thought up to try and draw people in, I'll give you an example of that. I get, even to this day, I had just 2 weeks ago, I had a phone call from an organization. I get it all the time. And you may not know this. You may go to another church, but your pastor gets these all the time. Every pastor does. You have the opportunity if you pay $15 and $30 a month. There are organizations that give pastors and leaders of churches all of the names of the new people who move into your area. Now, the guise of all of this, the way you're going to get it all washed out, sanitized before you is, that's going to be our drive to church these people. What you don't know is that when you're going out and evangelizing on knocking on door night, whatever it is that that has been crafted by somebody so that you go to places where you are told they sell you. I could buy every new family that moves into the Wake Forest area. I could know, and this is provided, I've got examples of it, their income, how much they make a year, that's provided to you, how much they bought their house for, how much their down payment was, and how much their mortgage is. All of that information is given to pastors. Now, why do you think that's so? Are you so stupid as to think that they're going to be evangelizing in areas that aren't going to, that's not going to bring money into the church? There is a sinister side to the ministry that some people never, ever are exposed to. By the way, nobody asked you for a dime to come here, and nobody ever will. The one thing, you may think that we didn't have song service and worship service and all of that, but there is one other thing that we didn't do this morning either. We didn't pass a plate in front of your nose. If you never want to give a dime to this ministry, that's fine with me. Nobody's going to ask you for a thing one. But anyway, when it comes to dealing with the way in which God is going to actually be doing this, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear this is totally apart from the vain religious system that was in place. And he comes along and he tells them, he says, I know my Father, the Father knows me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. These are Gentiles. That's not us. In verse 16, he's not talking about the church, the body of Christ here. He's talking about Gentiles. All the way back here in God's program with Israel, back in the prophets, you have information about how God is going to deal with the Gentiles. And he's going to, by the way, he's going to deal with other sheep even from in and around Israel. He's also going to deal with Samaria and then the Gentile and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Them also, he says, I must bring, and they are they that hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This is all fulfilling prophecy, setting back out in the prophets. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Notice who's doing that. One of the interesting things about the Lord Jesus Christ is, Jesus Christ was born, even though he was absolute humanity, Jesus Christ was born minus an old sin nature. Christ had no sin nature. The very genetic aspect of your life that causes death to occur in your life, he didn't have. You ever hear somebody say this? They say, do you know that the moment that you're born, as soon as you come out of the womb, you start to die? Ever hear anybody say that? Once you're born, you start dying. That's really not true. Christ was born. He had to develop all the way until he was about 30, 33 years of age to be a full man. And what would have happened if he hadn't done what he says here in this verse? He'd have never died. So that blows, you ever see that show on TV, Mythbusters? That blows that myth out of the water. You don't begin to die. Now, you die because you have a sin nature. And scientists right now are trying to find the death gene. And then they're going to give it to a politician so he can say, if you vote for me, you'll live forever. They want to say that today, but they just can't quite yet. Christ didn't have that. He didn't have Joseph involved in his birth. The Holy Spirit provided the other chromosomes so that he could be born without a sin nature. And therefore, by virtue of that, the only way he's going to die is if he lays down his life, and that's what he's going to do. That's why he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment, here's what I'm after, is verse 18 especially. This commandment have I received of my Father. I want you to see that very there. And then he says there was a division there. By the way, for those people who think that Jesus came to bring love and brotherhood and everybody just loved each other and there was just getting along with everybody, Jesus was the Jesus of getting along. Look at the next verse. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And like a telling hammer, three major times in John's gospel, he divided. His ministry, by the way, his earthly ministry was like a giant wedge that just went through and divided the vain religious system from the remnant of Israel. Actually, I've got that flipped around. It should go the other way, so that by the time he got to the cross, the vain religious system and the remnant would be clearly seen. And that had to be that way because this was a mystery to them. They thought they were going immediately into the Lord's day of wrath, and the remnant could get killed if they weren't totally associated and totally apart from that vain religious system. Anyway, that's another issue for another time. But what I'm after is that when we come back now and look at Romans chapter 6, and it says that he was raised up by the glory of the Father. When Paul says that about Jesus Christ, that we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, this is not inconsistent with what Jesus is saying in John 10. This is not identifying who raised Christ from the dead, the expression by the glory of the Father. If you're still in John 10 there, notice he said this commandment when he talks about, I'm laying my life down and I'm taking it up again. But he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. It's almost as if it's a joint operation. Let me give you a good example of this. Today, people often can talk, whether you're for him or against him, but you talk about him being a war president, that President Bush is at war. But President Bush has never fired a single shot. He's never picked up a weapon and shot anybody. But he's said to being at war. But the guys who are actually doing it are the men in uniform who are actually on the ground there doing the fighting. In other words, he's the operational manager. He's the commander-in-chief of it all. When Christ comes along and performs the work of his cross and dying for you on that cross, he's laying his life down. But this commandment I receive from my Father. By the way, that also underscores his sonship education. The same kind of curriculum you and I are going to get. A different doctrine operating in this dispensation of grace, but it's going to be the same type of curriculum. And he got this commandment from his Father. So the expression, to come back to and finish this off because we're out of time, come back now to Romans chapter 6 verse 4 when he says that he was raised up by the glory of the Father there. That glory of the Father that he's talking about, the expression is not coming along saying who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, even though the tendency is to look at it that way. If it simply said that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, then that would be identifying who raised him from the dead. But it doesn't say that. It says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the doxa of the Father. And by putting it that way, my understanding is that it is referring to the glorious plan or purpose or design that the Father had in Christ functioning as a Redeemer all along and doing what He had designed for Him to do all along through His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's consistent with what Christ says when He says, I lay it down, I take it up, but this commandment I received of my Father. This is according to His command, His glorious designed purpose. And so there is a glory of the Father involved in raising Christ up from the dead, in Christ raising from the dead. In other words, by expressing it as being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's expressing the culminating act, so to speak, in connection with what he was doing through Christ's death and burial. And the culminating act was that he was going to be raised from the dead. It would be the culminating act of the Father's glorious plan, design, purpose in going and taking sin on in all of its aspects by his Son functioning as the Redeemer. You may have heard it said, the Father plans, the Son executes, the Spirit reveals. Well, the Father is the planner of this battle that's going to take place on a hill called Calvary. And so the Father can be talked about as having a glory in connection with its culminating act. The resurrection of his Son, functioning as a Redeemer, took sin on in all of its aspects And the issue, especially for us to understand, is that his resurrection from the dead is the end result of the whole design, glorious plan of redemption. And so there's something glorious, something to be thrilled about, something that's wonderful and to be rejoicing about. And that's the fact that Christ comes out of all that redemptive work in total victory, total triumph, and total mastery and conquest over sin and death. And he does it both in both respects to eternal life and eternal destiny, but he also does it, and the reason it's brought up here, he does it as well in respect to functional life, temporal life, life right now in sanctification. So I think what we'll do is we'll stop right there because we didn't quite get to the end of it, but we've got, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We should now have an appreciation for the like issue. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, is not talking about something similar, and it's not coming along and trying to talk about something only resembling it, but this really is what we're identified with. And like I said on Thursday, of all the places and times and people that you should have been barred from ever approaching or touching or having any contact with, it should have been with his cross work. And yet he says, no, 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 I want you completely identified with this so that the ramifications and the benefits that come out of it are yours as well. And there's power that comes out of this that you now can have operating in your life when these words effectually work in your inner man. You can do what verses 11, 12, and 13, you can actually let not sin reign in your mortal body. You can yield yourself, your members unto righteousness and not unto unrighteousness and sin. You can actually do that. And it's not just some words that are said or some sticker on a bumper or a label on a magnet on your refrigerator door. It really is operating based on the power of the doctrine that I learned from verses 5 through 10 of this chapter. But this is just, in these two verses, 3 and 4, setting the concept under your nose, putting the concept in your mind, and then we're going to make it real by going through verses 5 through 10. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night and finish off verse 4 and start in on understanding the real issues concerning being dead to sin and alive unto God. And we'll stop right there for this morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful for the opportunity of studying together these important truths concerning the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ and our identity with it. And what a it's beyond expression that we could be so closely identified to have sameness, the same kind of death and burial and resurrection with the same ramifications and power and results and consequences that came out of his that can be operational in our lives with our mortal corrupt bodies, with sin still in our members. What power you have to put on display in connection with all of this is just almost unthinkable and unspeakable. But we thank you that it is possible and that we are beneficiaries of this great redemptive work. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you are here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and have not fully settled the matter in your mind of where you would go if you died this very moment, I want you to have at least a moment here today to make a decision. And you have the opportunity right now with every head bowed and every eyes closed. You have privacy. Nobody's looking at you, including me. And therefore you have freedom to make a choice. And in the privacy and freedom of your own soul, you can have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. If you've never done so, I want you to know that Christ died for you personally on that cross. All of your sins were paid for by him there. He took your wrath on him so you wouldn't have to. He died, was buried, and arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. And it's yours by grace through faith and nothing else. You can tell God the Heavenly Father right now in your own words that you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are trusting and accepting in him as your own and only and all-sufficient Savior. If you do that, you have eternal life right now, right where you sit. You have that choice and that opportunity right now. Now, Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to assemble this morning and study these issues. We pray that we will think about them and continue thinking on them and allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us the truths of these and drive these truths home so that they become the reality of the details of our lives as we continue our marvelous study and understanding of our sanctified position in Christ. And we pray this not only that it might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, but also edify us according to godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name.